So today we're picking it back up, and we pick it up with a lamentation. Prepare to meet your God, and then we move into a lamentation. Who knows what a lamentation is? It's a funeral dirge or a funeral song. When God is singing a funeral song to you, that would get my attention, I hope. And that's what's happening. So let's give our attention to the Lord right now. Father, thank you that you love us so much that you try to get our attention. And Lord, we agree with you that we're a stubborn people. But Lord, we desire to walk with you and to stand before you and to feel clean because you've made us clean. And so, Father, if we need correction, we give you permission, even though we know it's painful. And Lord, we ask that we would learn quickly. Help us to learn quickly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear this word, which I take up against you, a lamentation, O house of Israel. So he's talking to the 10 northern tribes. The virgin of Israel has fallen. She will rise no more. She lies forsaken on her land. There is no one to raise her up. So when he starts off the virgin of Israel, this is an expression that shows two things. The extent of the fall, she was treasured like a virgin, and she's fallen. She's gone sideways. You could think of it as she's been taken captive by someone else and abused, or you could think of it as she was a virgin in relationship with God, but she has gone astray and left him. And she's fallen. She's fallen from that treasured state. She will rise no more. She lies forsaken on her land. There is no one to raise her up. Now, today, I mean, we overanalyze everything. And even as Christians, we tend to go sideways off on things. And some use this verse to claim that Israel is gone forever in God's timeline. It'll never be back. She will rise no more. But this flies in the face of all these other prophecies we've looked at, that in the end times, God is going to restore Israel completely. And so I don't believe that that is an appropriate conclusion. This verse is speaking of Israel's fallen state at the time of writing Amos. She's fallen, and she can't help, I've fallen and I can't get up. That's who she is. She doesn't have the little thing that she presses, you know, to get the ambulance to come help her. She's fallen and she cannot pick herself back up. She lies forsaken. Think of what that word means. Everyone, all the nations around her, they don't care about her. She's forsaken. She's just left. She's fallen. Who cares? I'm kind of glad she's fallen. She's doomed. For thus says the Lord God, verse 3, the city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left. Now he's talking about Israel. And that which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. If you're going to start a war, this is not a great prophecy for you. You're going to send 1,000 out and 100 are going to come back. The other 900 are going to get killed. You're going to have a 10% survival rate. The rest are going to die in battle. For thus says the Lord, verse 4, to the house of Israel, seek me and live. That's a change of topic, isn't it? You're going to go out, 90% of you are going to die. So, seek me. He's proclaiming their judgment that's going to come upon them. Prepare to meet your God. You're going to die. You're going to fall and not get up. So instead, seek me and live. He's pleading. God's reaching out to them, even in their moment of judgment. The consequences are coming. But even at the last moment, God is about reconciliation. When you're in the depth of despair in your life and you know you've gone sideways on God, this shows us what his heart is like. I love you. Come on back. I'll receive you back. Why are you pursuing this path of destruction? The key to seeking God is not to seek the carnal places of worship like Israel was. Not to go to the false temple. Not to go to this form of religion. God wants our heart in relationship. So, if we're having trouble and, you know, I need to get back with God, I think I'll go to church and feel good like I did something doesn't work. He wants us to be seeking. That's our heart, seeking Him. Not just going and doing some religious work. That doesn't get it. He wants us in relationship with Him. Israel was going to those centers of cultic worship, which were Bethel, Gilgal, and Beersheba. Remember these three. Beersheba happens to be just kind of over the border into the southern section of Judah. So verse 5, but do not seek Bethel. Remember, seek me and live. But do not seek Bethel, nor enter Gilgal, nor pass over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to nothing. So you're going to Bethel or Gilgal, and you're worshiping this golden calf, and you're feeling like, I did what I'm supposed to do religiously. And God's saying, those places where you're going, they're going to be completely destroyed. The gold's going to be hauled away. The calves are going to be melted down. Why are you going to that? It doesn't last. Come to me and live. Verse 6, seek the Lord and live, offers repeated, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, with no one to quench it in Bethel. You who turn justice to wormwood and lay righteousness to rest in the earth. So the reference here to Joseph is a reference to Joseph's son, Ephraim. And remember, as we look all through Amos and other books, when he's talking about Israel, he'll often use the term Ephraim because that was the largest tribe in the 10 northern tribes. So Joseph was Ephraim's dad. Amos sets forth in these verses the reason for judgment again. They were perverting justice. They were turning justice into wormwood. And they were burying righteousness. And so the accusation against them is, the big point that God has against them is, you're treating each other wrongly. You rich folk are treating the downtrodden wrongly. What I really want is that you're in relationship with me and that you'll treat each other right. That's important to him. So let me ask you guys, rabbit trail right now, when God looks down on our fellowship, do we treat each other right? I think you guys are awesome. We were talking this morning about, Paul and I, about when a new person comes in, you know what we could call ourselves as the, what was it, Paul? What's the cell? What's the white cell called?
T-cell.
The what?
T-cell.
Yeah, we're the T-cells. We're the T-cell church. You come in here as a new person, we just like glob on you. Welcome. Hi. It scares them away. But that's cool. We love each other. And that's what God wants to see. That pleases God. They'll know you're Christians by your love for one another. So, attaboy, guys. Okay, so the accusation is against the way they're treating each other. Yeah, you should feel good about yourself. Verse 8, he made the Pleiades and Orion. Is that how you pronounce it? Pleiades. He turns the shadow of death into morning and makes the day dark as night. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. He rains ruin upon the strong so that fury comes upon the fortress. So here in verses 8 and 9, we're looking at God's sovereignty. Who is God? Who is this God that's talking to the northern 10 tribes? He made the constellations. He controls day and night. He called the waters and made them into oceans. And what's his name? The Lord, which means master. He's the master, is his name. And he also rains ruin upon the strong when necessary. Those people that think, hey, I'm strong, I can rely on myself, and I'm going to take advantage of these people. There's no one to correct me. And God says, you want to bet? Verse 10, these people that don't want the correction. They hate the one who rebukes in the gate, and they abhor the one who speaks uprightly. Now, this would make total sense to the audience. For us, what if I read it? They hate the one who gives justice in the courtroom. Because that's what the gate is. The gate is where you'd bring your issue, and the elders would be there. And so the elders are there, and they're saying, hey, you guys are doing wrong here. This is what's right. This is what God wants us to do. They hate that. They don't want to hear what God wants them to do. And they abhor the one who speaks uprightly, the one who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you tread down the poor and take grain taxes from him, see the relationship he's talking about here? How they're abusing the downtrodden? You tread down the poor, you're taking taxes from them. Though you have built houses of hewn stone, yet you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine from them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins, afflicting the just and taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate. Therefore, the prudent keep silent at that time, for it is an evil time. It's all backwards. The people that are running the country are taking advantage of the normal people. It's backwards. They're perverting justice. They're taking bribes. Again, does that remind you of any other country? But I'm not going to get political. Isn't it interesting? Okay, another springboard. Isn't it interesting how our country's going sideways? I think everybody would agree. And I don't care what party you are for. Both parties have these extreme candidates. And so we're going sideways, so we tend to choose the extreme to fix it because we're in extreme trouble. I don't know if those guys will fix it or not, but it's just an interesting observation of a people. So when we look at the northern tribes of Israel and how God dealt with them, you know, it's a sombering moment because that does apply to us. We're looking at how God treats people individually, works with them, tries to get their attention to bring them back, and also how God deals with countries as a nation and tries to get their attention and bring them back. God is all about reconciliation, and he wants justice for his people. So verse 14, here's the prescription. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. So the Lord of hosts will be with you, as you have spoken. Hate evil, love good. Establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. This is an interesting paragraph. Again, he's exhorting them to turn back to God. And he tells them how. Seek good instead of evil. And he's not just saying seek it. He's saying hate evil and love good. That's a strong emotion. Not just to seek it, but to hate evil. And establish justice in the gate, or treat each other fairly. And the result for Israel, and I like the way Amos writes it, he's saying, it may be, you know, maybe God will relent, and some of you guys will live. Nation's still going to be judged, but if you will seek God, God will protect you. And the same principle applies to us today. Hate evil, love good. You know, when you go to a movie and evil, you're watching evil on the screen, what's your reaction? What's your gut reaction? We want to have that gut reaction that when we see evil, we go, yuck, I hate that. Instead of, oh, look at the computer graphics, that's cool. Be a people of justice. Desire justice. And the result is that God will be with us and will live in his light. I was here on a Wednesday night when Paul was teaching James chapter 4, verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Wars and fights come from our selfish desires. Even if we have arguments or issues with each other, if we look at the root, what causes it, I want something. I want purple carpet instead of green carpet. Or, you know, we want something. Church ought to be doing this. We have some desire. Or in our relationship, how could you do that? You know, it's our desires, our wants create strife. And I love, those of you that haven't been here on Tuesday nights, I'm hearing bits and pieces of it. The first thing to look at is, what's my attitude? You know, the healed and set free. The first thing you need to look at is, what's my attitude about this issue? This person wronged me. Now, what's wrong with my attitude? You know, I've got a root of bitterness towards them, and God would have me not have a root of bitterness, but have a heart of wanting the best for them. It's a whole different thing. We're setting our selfish desires aside, and we're following God's heart. And that's what Israel wasn't doing. Verse 16, right after, you know, seek me, it might be that you'll survive through this coming in 722 BC when the Assyrians come and lead everybody away. It might be that you survive. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the Lord, says this. So he's the master, the Lord, master, God of hosts, and then he repeats it. The Lord says this. And the therefore relates back to the accusations in verses 7 through 12. And this introduces the judgment that the Lord is going to bring. There shall be wailing in all streets, and they shall say in all the highways, alas, alas. They shall call the farmer to mourning and skillful lamenters to wailing. In all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through you, says the Lord. So Amos is showing that there's soon going to be weeping as God passes through their streets with righteous judgment. Excuse me. Remember what their economy is like right now as he's writing. Everything's great. Stock market's up. Labor is, you know, unemployment's 3%. Everything's good. Hey, you guys, the vineyards are going to fail. Everything's going to fail. Industry's going to fail. There's going to be wailing. Yeah, right, Amos. Look, I'm doing good, man. I've got more money to invest. Life is awesome. But he's a prophet. It's going to happen. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Now, this is a tongue-in-cheek statement because I'm Jewish. I belong to God, and he promises he's going to come back, and he's going to set up Israel, and we're going to be awesome. I just can't wait till he gets here. Okay, tomorrow I'm going to go and worship at the golden calf, and then I'm going to come back, and we'll have dinner, and we'll talk about how cool it's going to be when God comes. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Ouch. Or as though he went into the house, a place of security, leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is not very dark? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? So this is interesting because it shows the theological thinking of the time. They thought they were okay with God. They were desiring God to come back. And, you know, I never say, God, give me justice. Anybody agree? If I get justice, what do I get? I get judged. I don't want justice. I want mercy. And these guys are going, I can't wait till you get back, Lord, and we get justice. Duh. So Israel in its spiritual pride was hoping for God to come, but they didn't realize their sin and that they deserve judgment. For the unrepentant and unrestored sinner, those guys, the day of the Lord is darkness, a day to be eaten by a bear or bitten by a snake. It's a day of disaster. So after showing that their eagerness for the Lord is an error because they're not walking with the Lord, Amos shows how their worship is repulsive to God. What do you mean, Amos? I'm going and I'm worshiping every Sunday. In fact, they have an attendance log, and I'm on every single Sunday. No, for them it would be the Sabbath, so that'd be Saturday. I'm on every single Saturday. Look how good I am. What a religious person I am. Verse 21, I hate and despise your feast days. These are religious feasts. And do not savor your sacred assemblies. Now, you're a Jewish young man or woman, and you're obeying the law by going on these feast days. Yeah, there's a golden calf there instead of the temple, but you're obeying what the law tells you to do by going on these special days. And here comes a prophet and says, God despised your worship on these days. They're going, what? What are you talking about? I'm obeying what the Torah tells me to do. Verse 22, though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Again, this is shocking to them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. He dislikes their fake worship. Verse 24, but, and this is instead of your form of religion, but let justice run down like water, and righteousness like a mighty stream. So he doesn't want our acts of religious worship when our heart's not really with him. When our heart is with him, our heart will be right. It'll be soft. It'll be humble. It's going to be loving towards each other. And he wants our justice to be like a mighty stream. And that doesn't come through our grunting and efforts. It comes naturally when our heart is right in relationship with God. Verse 25, did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? This is rhetorical. The answer is no, they didn't. They began heading towards idolatry as early as Kadesh. Remember, they wouldn't go into the promised land. We'll send some spies up to see what it's like. And they came back. We felt like grasshoppers. There were giants up there. Except for the two guys who said, hey, man, they'll be our bread. Let's go take the land. They'll be like bread to us. So the people refused to enter the promised land. They started their idol worship way back then. Verse 26, you also carried Sukkoth, your king, and Chiun, your idols, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. You blew it way back then. Apparently, Sukkoth and Chiun, I don't know how you'd pronounce it, they were idols from Egypt that they carried with them. Some translations, you guys might have one that translates Sukkoth and Chiun to read shrine and pedestal. And others translate those two words to read Moloch and Refen. These are Egyptian deities. Those translations in my study are probably not correct. Doesn't change the point. They really don't know what those two gods were. They assume they were from Egypt. But he's showing that they were carrying their little idols with them, even before they entered the promised land. And so verse 27, therefore, I will send you into captivity beyond Damascus. Where was Damascus? It was north of Israel. That's where the Assyrians were. I'm going to send you. This is where you're going to go, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Then chapter 6, woe to you who are at ease in Zion. Now he's talking to those in Judah, the southern two tribes. He's been talking to the 10 northern tribes, Israel. Now he's talking to the two southern tribes. Oh, you're involved also? Woe to you who are at ease in Zion. Hey, everything's going great economically. We have big, thick walls. If anybody attacks us, we're all right. And trust in Mount Samaria. Samaria was the capital of the northern 10 tribes. So he's talking to all of Israel, the northern 10 tribes and the southern two tribes. Notable persons in the chief nation to whom the house of Israel comes. In other words, he's talking to the leaders. Go over to Chaldea and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms, or is their territory greater than your territory? He's saying to the leaders, go to these surrounding cities and take a look. Are you better than them? Are you stronger than them? The point is that Israel and Judah felt really secure in themselves, in their military. They were too big to fail. Nobody was better than us. No nations around us. We're really strong. We have defenses. They have defenses, but we're superior to them. Verse 3, woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who cause the seat of violence to come near, who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock, and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments, and invent for yourself musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourself with the best ointments, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. You're not worried about the normal people. Therefore they shall go. They shall now go captive as the first of the captives, and those who recline at banquets shall be removed. You get the sarcasm? Hey, you rich folk, think you got your second home near Grand Targhee, and you're comfortable, everything's going great, you think nothing's going to happen. It's coming. Disaster's coming. He's addressing the selfish rich. Woe to you who feel secure in your affluence. Verse 8, the Lord God has sworn by himself. Now, what does that mean? He can't swear by anybody higher. There's no one to swear by. He can't swear by his mother's grave, can he? The only thing he can swear by is by himself. So when he says, I'm swearing by myself, that means there's no doubt about it. The Lord God of hosts says, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his palaces. Now, Israel was taking pride in their fortresses, their defenses, and their wealth, their palaces. Therefore, I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. Now, notice he used the word Jacob. Jacob, his name was changed to Israel. So he's talking about northern and southern tribes. And of course, he's using Jacob, which means conniver, instead of Israel, you know, ruled by God. Then it shall come to pass that if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when a relative of the dead, with one who will burn the bodies, picks up the bodies to take them out of the house, he will say to one inside the house, are there any more with you? Then someone will say, none. And he will say, hold your tongue, for we dare not mention the name of the Lord. This seems a little confusing, probably because of the translation. But it's a description of the devastation that's going to come upon those proud places that are mentioned. And the thought here is, if there's a survivor, he's going to say, don't mention the Lord's name. He might discover I survived. You know, get me. It's going to be that devastating. Just let me bury these people and just sneak away. For behold, the Lord gives a command. He will break the great house into bits and the little house into pieces. So he swore by himself in verse 8. And the point is, it's a done deal. He's going to break that beautiful large house into bits, little bits, and the little house into pieces. Then we have an example to say this is really going to happen. Verse 12. Do horses run on rocks? Anybody in here have horses? If you walk across the Snake River on the boulders, do you make them run? No way. In fact, they walk gingerly. Does one plow there with oxen? And the point is, does one plow where there's rocks with oxen? No. It's fruitless. You're not going to have a good crop there. There's no point of it. Yet you have turned justice into gall and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. So it's foolish to expect a horse to run on rocks. It's foolish to expect an ox to plow in rocky, horrible soil. And in the same way, it's just as foolish to expect a good result if you turn justice into gall and righteousness into wormwood. That's his point. Verse 13, you who rejoice over Lo-Debar, who say, have we not taken Karnaim for ourselves by our own strength? Lo-Debar is a play on words by Amos. Lo-Debar and Karnaim were cities that Jeroboam, remember I told you Jeroboam was the king of the northern 10 tribes? He conquered them. But Amos pronounces in the original language Lo-Debar to mean no thing, meaning it's nothing. Hey man, we conquered these two cities. Well, did you conquer nothing by yourself? Is that like worth anything? But behold, I will raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel. What nation is that going to be, Bible scholars? How many times have I said it? Yeah, Assyria. We know from extra-biblical sources this happened in 722. Assyria, a horrible, evil nation that would lead the people out by putting hooks in their jaws or hooks in their noses and chain them together naked and make them march out. This horrible country came and took all of the northern 10 tribes and some of the southern tribes captive in 722. Behold, I will raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, says the Lord God of hosts, and they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath, which is their northern border, to the valley of Araba, which is their southern border. All of you guys are going. No question. Lord swearing by himself. That's the end of chapter 6. We're going to stop there today. But what can we glean from this for our own personal walk, to help us walk closer with the Lord? I think the first point is, don't deceive ourselves when our heart is wrong toward God. Pay close attention. Guard our heart. God doesn't want our acts of worship. He doesn't want our form of religion. He wants our sincere hearts that seek him in truth. He doesn't want us to go, God, I ask you into my life, and I'm going to give you that, and I'm going to keep all of this. No. In fact, he doesn't even want the other way around. He wants it all. God, I want you to be the Lord of my life. When I wake up in the morning, my first question is, my first observation is, thank you for another day. Now, what do you have for me? And that could be your work. That can be your family. That can be even your hobby. But our top of mind thought is, Lord, how am I living for you? What opportunities for you are you bringing my way today? And he wants that top of mind, not as an act of works, but as an act of our heart. Number two, what were these guys guilty of? Treating each other wrongly. He wants us to treat each other with love and justice. So if we're ever angry with each other, bothered, anything, it's a great time to go, uh-oh, what's going on in my heart? And of course, when we're angry and bothered, that's the hardest time to look at our hearts, isn't it? Because we're so right, you know? Hey, I can preach that because I've been there. Surprise, I know. But yeah, I've been there. Yeah, but that's not what God wants for us. He wants a heart. You know, the best phrase, especially raising kids, is, you know, something's going on that you know is not right. They're not behaving rightly. And my favorite phrase is, what's God's heart about this? Not what do I think or whatever, but what's, how does God feel about this? And let's apply that to ourselves. When we're angry or bothered towards someone else in church here, what's God's heart towards that? Not how do you feel, what's God's heart? And that gets us going on the right track. And if that doesn't work, there's another thing you can do, technique that really helps. And I know it's very painful and just probably the most, it's like getting a root canal. It's the most painful thing you could do, and that's to pray for them. Notice how your attitude changes when you pray for someone that you're having trouble with. So number two in my notes here, God wants us to treat each other with love and justice. Don't seek our own gratification at the expense of others. Instead, as Paul writes in Philippians 2:3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Great verse. Great verse for us walking in the light. That works with friends, co-workers, and believe it or not, spouses. Set selfish ambition, conceit, pride aside. God sets his face against the proud. Why are we so good at being proud? Esteem others better than yourself. And if you sum that up, that's loving your neighbor as yourself. It's cool. We will stop there and pick it up in the next section, chapter 7, next week.